Romans chapter 10 again, and I want you to read with me verse 13 first of all, which is basically a conclusion of the sections that we've been discussing up to this point, the emphasis that we've placed upon the Gentiles being received as those who might be reconciled with God. And he says in verse 13 that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the context indicates that whoever has reference to both Jew and Gentile. But it also is something that indicates the universal nature of God's call of redemption. In Mark 16, you'll remember in verse 16, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved," which is another way of saying it. That's not right. Let's see if I can keep that from happening anymore. Yeah. Okay. If it messes up again, I will turn it off and we'll shout instead. Okay. But again, in Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved is another way of putting this. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But in verse 13, you've got a conclusion. Then you have a statement in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And there is, in fact, what we might refer to as a logical progression that gets back to the importance of preaching. Based upon this concept that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and of course that is a beneficial thing, something that we all desire. The question then comes upon us, how is it that we reach the point of where we call upon the name of the Lord? And it is a function of faith. But how can we believe? Well, that's a function of hearing the gospel. Well, how can we hear the gospel? Well, someone preaches it to you. So it's a logical progression that goes back. Read verses 14 and 15 with me. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So this indicates, again, the importance of preaching the gospel. Now, when we talk about preaching, we do acknowledge the fact that God's will is revealed and given to us in a written state. And we will further acknowledge the possibility of an individual responding to that gospel based upon what it is that he has read. Now, that, nevertheless, is preaching. What we have found in the Bible, and specifically in the New Testament with regard to the covenant that God has established with man in our time, that was ratified by the blood of Christ, we have, in actuality, preaching. That is what inspired writing is, inspired prophecy. Prophecy is inspired preaching. It has reference to inspiration. So what we have is the product of inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is the proclamation of the gospel of Christ through the written word. And that's something that of course, we find in this, in the Bible. But it's also something that, for example, I, as an evangelist, often do. The bulletins that I write, all of the articles that I write in our bulletin, I share not only with the brethren here, but I share it on the internet. It's put up on our website. It's put up on Facebook and other places. And there are opportunities as a result of that, especially when I'm dealing with first principle things or seeking to evangelize, where there are people who may and have heard or read the gospel as a result of those efforts. And just give you an example. This is kind of a little bit of a blast from the past, but many of you may remember Pete Salas. Pete was converted basically through a correspondence course, and he's faithful. He lives down in the San Antonio area now, and very proud of the fact that he's maintained that faithfulness. But I'll never forget the time that he showed up in my office after having completed the correspondence course. And with that final course, I sent out the message with it, would you like to have a further study? And he responded yes. And he shows up, and he was a stout guy. and never had a smile on his face, very, very solemn. Fierce is what he was. And he was wearing, because he had eye problems, he was wearing sunglasses inside. So he sat in my office, and I put out my spiel. This is what we've been discussing in the correspondence course. This is what one needs to do to be saved. And at the end of it, I wasn't sure if he was going to punch me in the face or whether or what. But I asked him, I said, "Do you have any questions?" And he said, "Yeah, can I be baptized?" And so we baptized him. It doesn't happen often that through the written word or through that kind of a discourse that you'll receive a word of an individual being converted. But the work in India that Brother Bobby Holmes and I and others have involved ourselves in was, again, as a result of someone who taught another through the written word, through sharing with him scriptures over email and those kinds of things. And he became obedient to the gospel, and much of his family's been converted. And there have been a lot of people who have been converted out of error there in the Bangalore and other areas in South India as a result of that beginning. So that can happen. Certainly can. But that is still a form of preaching. But I do want you to note the importance of an individual, and it can be any of us. Of course, in a setting as we are in, a congregational setting, you'll have men who will stand and they'll share a portion of the gospel. But you also can preach the gospel across your kitchen table by opening a Bible and sharing with your neighbors the gospel of Christ. And there is a great deal of importance in that for a couple of reasons. Number one, because of the immediacy of it. It's very much more difficult for an individual to not make a response to the gospel message if it's given in a face-to-face manner. What I mean by that is that if someone were to go to our website, for example, and they were to read, "What must I do to be saved?" on our website, and see it and acknowledge perhaps the truth of what was written, and yet there's no one there with them, there's no one compelling them to say, "Okay, you believe this, are you going to respond to it?" They may go their merry way without making that response, and it may niggle them in their subconscious for a while, but it's something easily forgotten, and they don't respond to the gospel message. If you'll remember what Peter did and what Stephen did, which led to two very different responses, but nevertheless, as they proclaimed that message, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, at the end of his message, his final statement to them is, "This same Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made Lord in Christ." And it was a very personal challenge to them, and it led them to be pricked in their hearts and to respond, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Stephen did the very same thing, just as they had killed the prophets, "Now you have killed the Lord," and they gnashed on him with their teeth and they stoned him to death as a result of it, but it provoked a response. And I think that is something that the immediacy of the message proclaimed is able to do. I have been told, I've not witnessed it myself, but I've been told that there are a number of preachers, styles change, I suppose, who have basically done away with the practice of offering an invitation at the end of a gospel sermon. So they're in a congregation, they proclaim some portion of the gospel. It may not be tied to what an alien sinner must do to be saved. It may be just dealing with a family or some other topic. But there are individuals who are in the audience who may or may not need to respond in some way to the gospel in general. And I just can't bring myself to think that a good thing or an acceptable thing to end a time frame, a time period, without compelling someone to consider their standing before God and whether or not they need to respond. I think that's one of the benefits of the proclamation of the gospel message, the immediacy of that communication. And by the way, it is much more effective if you do it one-on-one than it is if I'm standing up in the pulpit and there are 70, 80, 90 people or 100 people that are out there. Because again, that anonymity, that ability to kind of meld in with everyone else and not be singled out is something that some people seek. I'll just give with the example of my wife Debbie. She went to services and we studied and everything, and finally one night I turned to Acts 8 with regard to the story of the eunuch. And you remember the eunuch, he said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And I asked her, I said, "What's hindering you from being baptized?" And she said, "Nothing. Let's do it." and she was baptized that night. Now, again, it was my fault that I hadn't asked her that question maybe several weeks before I actually did. I was nervous about it as a young man. But sometimes that's what it takes. It's just to say, "Hey, this applies to you. This is something that you need to do." And so I just want to emphasize the importance for the purpose of indicating our need, each and every one of us as Christians, to be active with regard to sharing the gospel message. Let us never have what we might call a country club mentality, that, you know, we're here, and if the people really are interested, then they'll come. Because it doesn't work that way. We're told to go and preach the gospel to every preacher. That we're the ones that are impelled to go out into the world and share that gospel message. And it's, you know, as a congregation, we're not going to grow as a congregation because the preacher preaches on first principles on Sunday morning. That's not going to bring growth in the sense of conversions. A church will grow when the members of that church are active in sharing the message with their family, with their friends, with their neighbors, with those that they come into contact with. There are certain things that we can do as a congregation collectively, ways that monies can be spent, meetings that we can have, other kinds of outreaches. But the effectiveness is found when individuals say, "I've got something I want to share with you." And as a result of sharing that with someone, in verse 14, they hear it, and they believe it, and they call upon the name of the Lord, and as a result of that, they are saved. And that's something that falls upon each of us, that responsibility. So I wanted to emphasize that in this particular text. There's nothing particularly hard to understand in Romans 10, 14, and 15. But I do want to emphasize that if we want individuals to become obedient to the gospel of Christ and the salvation of our souls, it's not going to happen by and large unless we take the message to them and compel them either to accept it or to reject it, with that full understanding that some will reject it. We recognize and understand that, but we're not selling a product. We are seeking to share with someone the most important message that in the history of man, and that's something that if we have confidence in our own salvation and we are appreciative of what God has done for us, then it's something we should desire to share with others. So I get my little request in with regard to us being active. I was about to say admonition, but I don't think that's exactly what I meant by that. But to encourage everyone to be active in preaching. Yes?
I just wonder, when people ask you, "Are you an ordained minister?" What answer do you give to them?
My answer is no, I'm not. Yeah, and again, when it's talking about ordination, there are various terms, but what they mean, certainly not. And that's a very important thing. And I've actually told many people this. I am a Christian. I give my life over to the ministry of the gospel. I have the right in that regard to be supported in that work. But when it comes to what the Scriptures teach, we're all saints. There is no clergy-laity distinction. And my responsibility, and I do have certain exclusive responsibilities that are mine as an individual who receives his support in the gospel, to give myself over to study, to defend the truth, to share the message. But it's never been the responsibility of the Apostle Paul or the evangelist Timothy or Titus or any of the other individuals you read about in the New Testament to do the work of evangelism for someone else. In other words, evangelism is something that cannot be done by proxy. You have a responsibility to evangelize, And I don't have the responsibility to do that for you. Now, I and the elders of the church, and there are many men and women in this congregation who have the knowledge and the ability that if you feel in some way limited in your effectiveness and desire assistance and help, well, you know, give me a time and a date and I'll be there to help and to assist you. If you've got someone that you want to share the message with, and they're willing to sit down, and you want me to be there and to lead the discussion or lead the study, then I'm willing to do that, and others are as well. But I cannot do your work for you. And, I mean, it is, religiously in our day and time, you know, the idea of a specific calling, an individual who has felt some personal experience, and as such, God has separated them to a work that they are to do. They're part of the clergy, and then the rest of us are a different group. That's not found in Scripture at all. And I'm afraid that fosters kind of a consumer mentality where people will make a distinction between them and the church. And they'll say, okay, I'm going to go to this particular congregation because of what they offer me, or who is there, or how good the preacher is, or what the classes are about. And I'm going to make my choice basically as a consumer, because the responsibility that we have as Christians is to identify ourselves with a group of people so that we together can do the work that God wants us to do as a congregation, collective action. And we're actually, just jump ahead very much because it really ties into this, but go over to Romans, chapter 12, which is our next topic, with regard to serving God with spiritual gifts. And by extension, this principle can be applied to other things. In other words, we don't have to limit the teaching that is found here just to spiritual gifts. But I want you to notice in verse 4 the statement, as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Then he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given us, let us use them. Now understand, that's a reference to spiritual gifts in that place. But understand this, that the Westside Church of Christ, our congregation, is going to be effective and be as effective as it possibly can be only if each individual member of that congregation is working effectively in the responsibilities that is uniquely theirs, or are uniquely theirs. And so, in that regard, each of us have what we have to do, and you cannot expect that someone do it for you by proxy. So yes, we have gospel meetings. Yes, I stand up and preach two times a week, and we come together and we study, and the Bible class teachers prepare their lessons. But what is the purpose of all that? The purpose of all that is to equip you to do the work of ministry. And in fact, as Paul wrote in his letter to the Ephesians, that's what all of the offices, whether it be apostles, prophets, bishops, evangelists, teachers, they all are in the body of Christ to equip the members to do the work that God has given them to do. And we need to recognize and understand that, because I have my responsibility, things that I am to do. If I am faltering in that, if I'm negligent in that and not doing what God expects me to do, it may be that everybody else is doing their part. And it may be I can sit in the back and say, boy, I'm a part of a congregation that's just growing and it's vibrant, and look at all the good that is being done. Look how many people are being saved. Look how much teaching is being done. And it very well may be true, but that doesn't justify me in God's sight, because I am a member of a group where everybody else is active if I'm not active myself and doing what I think for the Lord. And so it is incumbent upon us individually to understand the importance of preaching the message. So I appreciate that. You gave me a chance to preach.
Well, you know, when you get out in the world and you start dealing legal, for example, married, and people don't understand how you have the authority to marry people if you're not an ordained minister. Mm-hmm. And they don't understand that we do not have an earthly headquarters. And they really, when you start trying to explain to them what a pastor is not a preacher. It is, well, what authority makes you a pastor? Pastor then, well, of course, go back to Timothy and Titus. say, well, it's selected by deal. Well, do you have a legal document to that effect?
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, give you an opportunity to do a little teaching.
Sure.
At the time, but when you, like I said, when you get out in the world, and I know it used to, that when I was working and I'd have an opportunity to discuss with fellow people, they'd ask me questions, you know, and about if you want to be a preacher at the Church of Christ, what do you do? You know, and they said, well, y'all going to have a system that you go through? Well, how do you know who to hire as a preacher? That type of thing. They really think we're disorganized.
Well, there is some truth to that in comparison. And there's always been that desire on the part of men to further organize or to change or to alter what God has established as the way He wants things done, which He very, very much revealed that. It is interesting. It's very different.
Well, usually it stops. They quit asking when you say, well, our authority comes from the Bible. If you'll go over here and read this and this and this, you know. And, of course, if somebody wants to sue us, well, naturally, they want to find out, well, who are the people that, of course, we know the elders are the one that's going to be in the long run. They'll be the one to be named in the petition. But just like I said, it's time to, it gives us some time to give you an opportunity to teach the gospel when they start asking those questions, because it's completely foreign to the denominations. And I know the Methodist Church and some of them where they say, well, I'm going to send this preacher over here to this town, and whether they like it or not, they're going to have to accept it.
Yeah, very different, very different. Let's go ahead and go very quickly over to Romans 12, and just look at that. It gave me a chance to kind of segue into that next section. But again, the same principle that we've discussed that Jerry brought up allowed me to deal with that idea of personal responsibility is the central thing that we can get out of this particular section of Scripture. Now, it begins in verse 3 and goes down through verse 8. And again, just for those who are visiting with us, we're studying the book of Romans, but we're not going verse-by-verse study. We're looking at major doctrines and major teachings and some of the difficult passages, some of the practical applications, and trying to approach it in a more topical setting. But in chapter 12, in verses 3 through 8, there is a section where the apostle talks about the importance of serving God with the spiritual gifts that we have received. I would remind you that those gifts were granted by the laying on of the apostles' hands. You go to Acts chapter 8 as an example, where the apostles came down from Jerusalem to Samaria after Philip had converted individuals to lay hands on individuals and impart gifts to them. So the purpose of these gifts were to edify the brethren within a local congregation. And there are a number of passages, both in Romans and Ephesians, and other places where the apostle deals with how individuals are to behave themselves in the reception of these gifts. We've already discussed in our study a while back in 1 Corinthians of some of the abuses of the church of Corinth, the cacophony, the chaos that existed because they were using it incorrectly, using the gifts they were given. The gifts were given for the purpose of building the brethren up, of equipping a congregation. And this was in a period of time where the entirety of God's revelation to man had not yet been given and disseminated. And so it was important that there be these partial gifts that were granted. But understand this, if you receive a spiritual gift and you don't use it, then there is no reason for you to have it. And so that's the point that he's making in this particular place. In other places he'll say, it's important that you use it correctly, and he actually alludes to it here as well. But the primary emphasis in this section is that you need to use it. If you've been given a gift, then use the gift that you've been given. So notice again, we'll begin in verse 3, read down through verse 8, that established in this context. He said, I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For, as we have many members in one body, but all the members don't have the same function, we being many are one body in Christ. Individually, we're members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. For ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now there are a couple of lessons that we want to establish in this particular text. And the first one, we'll just get it out of the way and get back to what we were discussing earlier. You'll notice the statement in verse 3, that we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. In other words, our self-esteem should be roughly the equivalent of what our real value is. There's a problem with the concept of low self-esteem. We talk about this an awful lot. I think there have been some mistakes made in trying to raise people's esteem. But there are some people who just, they don't think of themselves highly at all. And we're not talking about being humble. We're talking about individuals who do not like themselves, individuals who are despairing as a result of their view that they are insignificant and unimportant. And so low self-esteem can be something that is destructive. In fact, in this concept of the body, the Apostle Paul in another place talks about some individuals are the eyes of the body, and some individuals are the feet of the body, or some are the ears of the body. And it's not right for one to say to the other, we don't need you. But it's also incorrect for an individual to say, because I'm not the eye, that I'm not the body. In other words, because I'm not this person, I don't have his talents, I don't have his value in the Lord's church, then I'm not important, and I'm not significant, and I'm not necessary. That's kind of the opposite. That's the low self-esteem of which we speak. And that's wrong. But the more pressing problem, I think, always with regard to a collective setting, congregational setting, there are too many individuals who have a too high of self-esteem. They think too highly of themselves. And they're prideful, but also they're selfish. In other words, they are focused on themselves rather than being focused on others. And so when we look at the concept of humility that is called for in this particular passage of Scripture, we want to emphasize, and Paul does this very well in Philippians 2, emphasize that humility is the opposite of selfishness. When a person is humble, as Paul says in Philippians 2, he esteems others more highly than he esteems himself. He thinks about others. He looks out for the interest of others and not only his own self-interest. So I think we can almost say that they correlate directly, that an individual who is humble is by definition an individual who is selfless. His humility, because he's not constantly thinking about himself, he's not constantly concerned about himself, his focus is outward, indicates that he's going to be beneficial in helping other people. And I think that's at least in part, it seems to be a common theme of Paul's writings as he exhorts individuals to proper Christian faith. Not to be focused inwardly, but to be focused outwardly. So God has blessed me with some gift, some ability. Now we can talk about natural abilities that we have. We can talk about the fact that we may have been blessed by the Lord in a financial way. And there's actually a reference to there, he who gives with liberality. So it can have reference to specific spiritual gifts that are alluded to here, or natural ones. But, okay, I've got this. So am I going to be selfish with it? Am I going to be concerned with self in this regard? Or am I going to utilize the gift? And so that idea of humility leads to the importance of diligence in utilizing the gift in such a way as to be beneficial to others. God gives us what he gives us, whether it be spiritual gifts or whether it be our natural abilities, because he desires for us to utilize them to save the lost, but also utilize them to build up the brethren and to strengthen the brethren. And that's, I think, a significant point to be made in these verses. Dennis?
Just a quick example, the church in Corinth, the brethren there, we know, had a problem with spiritual gifts. Those who could speak in tongues thought more highly of themselves than they ought to. And the reason why is because they were looking at themselves. They had a flashy gift, and it impressed people. And Paul told them, says, the best gift would be the gift of prophecy. That's the one you should desire, because it may not be as flashy, but that's the one that's going to do the most good. It's going to help the most people.
Yeah, that's a great example of that. Their view was, look at me, I get to perform. It's like, I get the adulation, I get the attention. Anyway, it's not about that. Never has been, never will be. And so that's a very good explanation, illustration of that particular point. There's one other point that I want to make in this particular section of Scripture. And it's kind of interesting the way the way in which the gifts are to be used is phrased in verses 6 and following. Notice he says, if we are given the gift of prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. But it's interesting, while that teaches us an important point, that when we talk about all of these things, he says, if you get the gift of ministry, what do? You minister. If you get the gift of exhorting, then exhort. If you have money, then give with liberality. If you lead, do it with diligence. If you show mercy, with cheerfulness. And the interesting thing about this is that that there are specific things that God expects us to do with the gifts that He gives us. And again, spiritual application can be, or application we make with regard to miraculous gifts, but in general and broadly, understand this. God expects you to use what you have in the way that He has revealed it to be used. And one of the things that I hear time and time again are individuals who say, well, God has given me this gift, and so if I choose to use my gift in this particular way, God will be pleased with me because, after all, He gave me the gift. As if the fact that the gift was given was in itself a sign. And by the way, when we're talking about gifts now, we're talking about talents. I have the ability to sing, so surely God is going to be pleased with me if I play my guitar in the assembly. That's the kind of, I mean, you hear people use that kind of explanation again and again and again. Well, what this passage is teaching us, and I think specifically it is explicitly stated in regard to the gift of prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, is this idea that, yes, we are given these abilities, and God expects us to use them, but in accord with the limitations, the circumscribed nature of His revealed will to us. So the gift is given, and the gift is given for the purpose of being used in the way that it was intended to be used by the giver. And I wanted to point that out, the importance of that as well, is the recognition of using your gifts as God has intended you to use them, not as you desire. Let us never be presumptive and think for God to say, I'm confident, I know that God is going to be happy with me in this particular case or this particular circumstance because. Why? It's not because you read it in Scripture, not because God has revealed that to you, but it's something that I feel that God would be pleased with because of what God has done for me or because of how God has blessed me or something like that. The subjective things can often get us into trouble. That's exactly what those people did in the first century that Jesus referred to. They went everywhere and they did these various things, performed miracles, did many great things in His name. And when they came to Him, He said, "Nah, it wasn't in my name. I didn't authorize it. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And so it must be in accord with His will in that particular text. But again, the idea that we've talked about with regard to preaching, you need to be doing the preaching. That same principle is established here. You need to be diligent in doing the things that God has given you to do. And the benefit of that to the body of Christ. There are other benefits. When we talk about preaching, benefit is to those who are lost, that they get the message and they have an opportunity to respond to it. But there are responsibilities that you have to your local congregation. And if you're not fulfilling your responsibility, then that is to the detriment of that group. And I have part I play, I have what I have to do, and you have what you need to do as well. And each of us, if we're going to be strengthened, and if we're going to be the type of congregation God would have us to be, grow as God would have us grow, then all of us have to do our part. And so both those passages, I think, establish that clearly. All right. Now, we get into Romans 13 with regard to government, but before we do, is there anything that we've talked about today that we need to add to? Yes, Nick?
Yes, you've heard of this. We talk about that we need God, peace, and loss, and those. So going back to chapter 10, before we get too far away, when you start out reading verse 13, where it says, "For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And like in verse 9, it says, "If you confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Well, the verse is such that this is somewhat problematic when you're talking to those in the denominations, because they pick up on that, and of course, which is good scriptural verse, but John 3:16, "For God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Of course, they misuse that with this, and there's other places like in First John, we're talking about who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges has the Son and the Father. We talk about, I don't deny Christ. I don't deny that he was raised from the dead. And all those things like that, that applies to them. But when we go back to verse 10, chapter 10, and then where that is, if we start out verse 8, we said last week there, but the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. In verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart. Well, I left that first time I read that, I left out your heart. And that's the problem, is that they do not believe in their heart. They acknowledge even these things, but they don't believe it in their heart. For the heart, one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So where it says believe in, that's everything about us. We know everything about our Savior that he taught and all. Just as we got into verse chapter 12 about the many members in the one body, well, they consider that each individual in every denomination of the members, and this one big body all teach something different, but those things don't matter. Not, call the preacher, pastor, or that, and they'll say, God doesn't care. But this is one of the problems that we're up against when we're speaking with those special denominations and that.
Yeah. One of the things that I've emphasized many times when we're discussing an individual's standing with God, whether or not he has become obedient to the gospel, we're discussing spiritual matters constantly in our day and time, you'll have individuals who think that they're all right because they've been members of a particular denomination, or even without that, lacking that, the Americanized version of what passes for the gospel of Christ today is such a far different critter than what the Bible actually reveals. It's something to where people have a real disconnect. No, I don't go to church. No, I don't do this. No, I don't do that. But I've called upon the name of the Lord. Or I've accepted Jesus into my heart. Or I've prayed the sinner's prayer. And as a result of that, we can talk about our religious differences. But don't you dare question whether or not I'm saved. That's between me and the Lord. And I'm confident I am. Based upon what? Well, because I feel that way. That's kind of where it's gone. So whenever we look at phrases like this, and it's that way with most people, whenever you look about the calls to righteousness and what constitutes a saved person, people are going to generally, at the beginning, they're going to apply that to themselves. Oh, I've done that, or I am that. If we look at that phrase, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Someone says, well, I absolutely have called upon the name of the Lord, having absolutely no concept of what the Bible says calling on the name of the Lord is. And so then we run into those kinds of problems. It's the same thing. I believed in my heart, but they don't have any idea or concept of what true belief from the heart constitutes. James talked about that when he talked about the difference between faith that does nothing and faith that is obedient in James chapter 2. So what we have to do, what's incumbent upon us as we share the gospel message, is to go back always to Scripture and define things by Scripture and to establish things by Scripture. And especially when it is that we come into conflict with someone else, in other words, what we contend for differs from what they believe or what they stand for. The only arbiter that we can turn to that has any significance and any bearing on the issue ultimately is God's Word. And if we both agree that we're going to be bound by what God's Word teaches when we differ, hey, let's get the answer, and the answer's found there, then we can come to mutual understanding. And if one of us is lost as a result of our view, we can get saved because we turn to truth. But as long as an individual, and again, this is principally what you see in the world today, is subjective with regard to his contentions about his standing with God. In other words, he doesn't go and say, okay, I know that I'm right because this is what the Bible says to do, and I did that. And in every instance, this is what the Bible says to do, and I do that. Then we don't have any common ground. So what you have to do when you share the message, and we don't have time to get into Romans 13, so we'll just finish with this kind of concept. When you go and preach the gospel to people and share that message, especially if you find individuals who already accept the reality of Jesus and accept that Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood, because the error that's taught in the world today, they still may not be saved. They may not have obeyed the gospel of Christ. So what you first have to do, the very first step always, is let's see what the Bible has to say concerning how we determine these things. And you have to establish the authority of God's Word, first of all, so that they can't rely upon their feelings or contend that because I said a prayer that I'm acceptable to God, because Scripture reveals that praying to God as an alien sinner is not the means by which you're saved. You can go to God's Word, but you've got to establish that this is where we're going to go first. You've got to establish that first. And then once they agree, then you've got a basis upon which you can examine the differences that you have to come to a resolution based upon what that Word says. Yes, Jerry?
Got a little time left. I wish you would read the rest of the chapter, verse 9 to the end of chapter 12.
9 to the end of chapter 12? Okay, if you'll turn with me there, we'll finish up with our study from 9 to 21. I'm surmising why Jerry wants us to read this. The caption at the beginning of verse 9 is, "Behave like a Christian." So these are some exhortations that are given in this particular section that tells us how we're to conduct ourselves as Christians. And we'll end our class with this reading. Verses 9 to 21. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." By the way, we will have time to discuss all of those things. That gets into the end of our study of Romans when we begin to talk about practical considerations and teachings that are found in the text. But Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today and all the good conversation and discussion that we had. And we're going to actually be picking up in Romans chapter 13, the first seven verses, which deals with our responsibility with regard to being obedient to civil laws and civil government. There are some disagreements with regard to that. I think that we can come to some understanding as to what that means and what are the limitations and the extent of that responsibility. We'll talk about that next week.